the embarrassment public.
All who have not done the homework, please say your name in the recording. Okay. But what is lesson 5, no? Assurance of salvation. So any questions? What are the main issues related to assurance of salvation? When we're talking about assurance of salvation, what are we referring to?
Are you really born again, a child of God?
I want to know, can I know that I'm really saved, I'm a child of God, right? Okay? And so we looked at those 3 points. What are the main reasons why we can have assurance of salvation? You can follow along with that.
Yeah, I think you divide it as objective and subjective. So first you always look at, that is in my mind, that you always look at objective. First at God's word and...
This is the teacher's pet. Besides the teacher's bit, anybody else have anything to say?
What I remember is that it's not our feelings which govern our assurance of salvation, it's God's word which governs it.
Yeah, and our feelings not important?
Yeah.
I mean, we are part of who we are is what we feel, yes. Right? But the problem with feelings is what?
It can go up and down. Like one time you can feel that you are you have the assurance, and one time you can feel that you don't. But that is not right.
Feelings could be based on something that is true.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
You might be feeling a true thing, but sometimes you're feeling something that is not true. And so that's the point. When you come to an issue like assurance, a lot of times it's because I feel a certain way. And so again, our theology is once we know what God's word says. We know the foundations, then we can tell our feelings. You know, even if you read the Psalms, sometimes the psalmist says, he speaks to his soul, right? I said to my soul. Right? You can speak to yourself and rebuke yourself and say, you know what, even though you feel like this, and we're in a woman's meeting, right? So, feelings are deep here, right? Men have to be coaxed to express themselves. But at the same time, it's good for us to discipline our feelings based on truth. We don't have to be out of control, right? And a lack of assurance can lead to all kinds of foolishness, right? That's based, if that assurance is not based on reality. And so we have three reasons. One is, and again, we're starting from certainty towards something more subjective. So the promises of the Word of God are the primary basis of assurance, we saw that, right? All of the promises, when we talk about Christ and all that He has promised for us, what He has bought for us on the cross, what the Word of God says, these things assure us that we have eternal life. Not that it's not a speculative thing. If you believe, you have, right? Forgiveness of sins, eternal life. So that's the first thing. Why am I saved? Because God's Word says so. Our standard as believers is the truth of God's word. Nothing outside. Because why is the truth of God's word our standard?
Because He saves us.
Okay. What else?
Because it never changes. God's word never changes.
Why does it not change?
Because the timeline is complete.
Not just that.
There's nothing added to it.
Who's the source of the scripture?
His character.
God Himself has given us His word, right? And it doesn't change because everything that comes from Him is truth. You know, when you or I speak truth, we are not ultimately source of truth, right? We are derived creatures. God is the one from whom all being exists, right? So that which He says is the absolute, the absolute. So, it's wonderful that we as Christians have a standard. We don't have to go, you know, outside and say where is truth and what is this. When God says something, we can take it for what it is. That is truth. Right? so that's where we start. Secondly, we looked at this, that now moving a little more subjective, based on the promises of God, you begin to see even what, when I believe in Christ, what God promises, those changes have happened in my heart. Right? If God says I'm alive, do I look like an alive person or a dead person? A live Christian or a dead Christian, right? And so when I look at the patterns in my life, this is where assurance can also come from. And you can review for yourselves. And then finally, Romans chapter 8 says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So there is an internal testimony of the Spirit as well. As we run to God's Word, as we analyze God's Word for the evidences in our own changed lives, the Spirit of God works to affirm us. And that's a wonderful thing. We talked about this last time. That God doesn't want us to be without assurance in our salvation. He doesn't want us to be once again. So He's given us His Spirit who fights along with truth, using the truth to give us assurance. Is it ever good for a Christian to lack assurance?
Is it good? But we do sometimes, right? When we sin or something, or we see pattern in our life where we are not, we question. But are we really saved? Why am I behaving like this?
Yeah, so in some senses, that is, those processes, it's not good for us to give in to those doubts, but those doubts sometimes help us to re-examine our own hearts, right? And to the extent that a Christian begins to give in to sin, they will begin to feel a lack of assurance, right? It's always that, right? There's usually some kind of sin or disobedience that causes the Christian to say, I'm not a Christian, right? And that drives us back to Him. Anyway, so I guess no questions after that, but we are now moving to a second issue related to this, and that is eternal security. So the first question that we dealt with in chapter 5 is, can I know that I am a Christian? Or is this just something that we will know in heaven? No, and the answer is, even today I can be confident that I am a child of God. Now, this is the issue of, can I lose my salvation? Can I lose my salvation? Is that salvation something that is gained and lost? Or is it something that is eternally secure? So we are talking about the doctrine of eternal security. So, I guess we can start in the circle. You just read, and then you can ask questions. Feel free to interrupt if you have any questions. I'm always interrupting, but we'll do it like that. And then when there are Bible passages, we stop and then we read them. Go ahead.
The first part?
Yeah.
Eternal security. Eternal security is the teaching that once a person has been truly saved, he or she can never be lost again. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. It is one of the major teachings of the Word of God. In this lesson, we will look at some of the key passages of Scripture that teach eternal security.
So you're getting so far where we are headed with this. The doctrine of eternal security is that a saved person can never become unsaved. Now, I don't know how many of you come from backgrounds or you have been exposed to teaching in the past where people teach that you can lose your salvation. Anybody has experienced this? Or no?
It's faith based on works and stuff
okay.
like that.
But you have come from those churches? Or
we've any? Heard doctrine heard. Which have confused us at points.
Okay.
Certain points.
Have you?
Yeah, I have heard of doctrines. Which talk about
but not in you haven't been in churches that have taught that you can lose your salvation.
I usually used to have a doubt in the beginning that whether the same thing, whether we will lose our salvation or whether we really saved. So I used to ask Suresh Shankar what is the thing, but he always said that if a believer is saved, he knows, and then whatever stage he is, God, he is always assured of his salvation. But if he is not walking in right way, there is no change. As he is saved, there is no changes happening. That means he is not saved, like he used to tell me that. There is no change in him, and there is no change in the character, no internal healing. So that he's still living the same way how he used to live as a simple person and not acknowledge God basically as a savior. So that means he's not saved, even though he has a like little bit background about it, but he's not saved. But not that people are teaching about that you have to do works and not be saved.
Okay, so that's good. You had the doubt, but somebody straightened your. That was good. But we are going to study this in the context of those who do teach that you can lose your salvation. So the real answer is not what we teach, what they teach, what any Tom, Dick, or Harry teaches. The question is, what does God's word say? Always that's the question. It really doesn't matter who says anything apart from what God's word says. So that's really where we're going to stand. I just want us to go to John chapter 6, sorry. John 6, verse 37. And expand on that verse that we read. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will never cast out. Right? That's 37. So, this passage, if you look at John chapter 6, is after Jesus has fed the 5,000. And they come running to him and they are determining to set him up as king. Because they said, this is good. He does jadu, he gives us food, and this is going to be good politically for us as a nation, right? We don't have to starve anymore and depend on Rome. They wanted revolution. They didn't want him. And so, he keeps emphasizing himself, and that's where he begins to say, I am the bread of life. You're coming for bread, but I am really what you need. It's not really, it's a figurative language. And so in verse 36 he says, I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. Right? So this is a conversation or a teaching to these people about why they don't believe. You know, we have the word meta being used now, right? But this is very meta. This is Jesus is analyzing what is going on to the people that are in front of him. He's telling them why they are the way they are. And so then he says, right, you have seen me and yet you do not believe. Why? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. So here this verse says that there is a group. You get that? It starts with a group of people that the Father gives to the Son. There is a group of people. In fact, this is a verse that you begin to understand the doctrine of election as well. It doesn't say the Father gives everybody to the Son. You notice that?
Mm.
What would that mean?
Everyone is saved.
Exactly. But that's not what this is teaching. It's saying there is a group that the Father has that the Father gives to the Son. We could use the term to describe this group as the chosen or the elect, right? So, God has chosen a group, and what does he do? After choosing them in love, electing them before the foundation of the earth, what does he do? He gives them to the Son. And for those that the Father gives to the Son, what is going to happen to them? For sure.
He will never judge them.
How many of them?
All of them.
So, how many of the elect are given to the Son? All. And how many does the Son retain? All. Does this verse teach that you can lose your salvation? No. If you're elect, you will always be saved. These are airtight passages. These are airtight passages. And look at this, another verse. Verse 39. Oh, read. Just I guess we can just keep reading because he's explaining more about this. This is a wonderful passage for assurance and security.
For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
So this is the Son speaking of his obedience to the Father. I have come to do his will. I have come to do what he determines to do. The Father determines to do. So he'll ask the question, then what is the Father's determination, right? What does the Father want to do? What's his purpose? Verse 39.
This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day.
So there are two statements here. What's the desire, the will of the Father? In verse 39?
He doesn't lose anything.
To lose?
None.
That who doesn't lose?
The Son.
I'm giving this amanat to you, the elect, and my desire, my will, is that you lose none of them. Right? So this is not some weak person or a worried person speaking. This is the sovereign God speaking. So this is a accomplished desire. But we'll see how it's accomplished. So he says, the Father's desire is that the Son loses nothing. And what does it mean that the Son loses nothing? What will happen to those people if he loses none of them? What does it say in verse 39? Which means what? This is talking about what point? Eternal life, resurrection. You're getting it? For the Son not to lose any of them, that means he will raise all of them up at the last day. None of them will go to hell. Right? Verse 40.
For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day.
So you see how this changes from the Father's will to the actual accomplishment of that will. I will do the will of the Father. This is the Father's will, that I lose none, I will raise them up. And this is the Father's will. I will, whoever believes in the Son, I will save, and they will be raised on the last day. We could look at this passage for a long time, but just that passage alone is one of the red hot, fire hot passages that really, without any doubt, show us the security of salvation. Are we clear? Any doubts? Any thoughts? Does that make you happy? Right? I hope it does. Go ahead.
In the process, it will also be explained how it does not promote sin or belittle God's holiness, but rather elevates the grace and mercy of God and encourages a godly life. In other words, there is a greater motivation for obedience than fear. Love and grace are stronger motives to a holy life than the fear of punishment. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship.
So when you look at those two verses that we've just read, what in the first verse, what do we do? What are we instructed to do?
Deny ungodliness.
So this is talking about what kind of life?
Holy.
A holy, godly life. In the second verse, what are we instructed to do?
Present our bodies.
Worship,
obedience, right? So in the first verse, what drives that obedience, that godliness? What generates that
good
work?
God's
grace. Not the works of men. Not law, not punishment or fear, but grace. In the second verse, what motivates obedience?
Mercy.
The mercy of the Lord. In fact, if you read Romans, it takes Paul 12 chapters of describing the mercies of God in the gospel. Who we are as sinners, what God has done to save us from our sin. He explains it in 12 chapters and then gets to the point. You know, when you're listening to somebody, you're like, what's the point? What are you trying to say? What does it mean for my life, right? Paul takes 12 passages and then finally he says, in Romans chapter 12 verse 1, therefore, in view of the mercies of God, what mercies, you'd ask him? He said, read what I just said in the first 12 chapters. Because of that, not because of your own need to be, disciplined. No, because of the mercies of God, and the part of the mercies of God is His enabling grace in your life. Obedience. Okay? So we're going to see that, because here's the logical question that will come. You just said, when you looked at John 6, that if somebody is elect, they will be raised up in the last day. So once you're in, you've got a free ticket. Right? So this is good. That means Christians are immoral people because they have no worry about anything. And it's like that for our children, right? If we tell them that nothing is going to happen to you, whatever you do, then we are afraid that they will go crazy, right? Or your school or whatever, right? Or your Bible study. If you don't give any consequences to not doing homework, no one's going to do the homework, right? That's the way we think, right? And that's what we're also going to see, that that is not the case. There is something that is at work in those who are chosen and saved that will not allow them to remain ungodly and remain disobedient. It's just not possible. You cannot be called the elect or the chosen and remain ungodly, and that's that inward working grace of God. And I need to say this, I think there's a distinction here between when we speak of the people of God, the church, the saved people, and you know, out in the world, right? Because again, if you just look at it from a non-spiritual perspective, in most contexts, we have to give some kind of consequences in order to get a result, right? Like even in your workplace, some kind of incentive has to be there, a negative incentive more than the positive incentive, right? If you don't do your work, you're going to get fired. There is some threat, right? And so, grace is a better motivator than fear. Is not a general principle that works in a fallen world where people are driven by sin. But grace, as a better motivator than fear, works in a place where people are transformed by the Spirit of God. Right? Because that's that love relationship. So, all that said, now let's get into it. Go ahead, please, Preeti.
The infinite value of Christ's death. Jesus Christ's death paid for all sins, past, present, and future.
So we're looking at four main reasons for the believer's security, and I think today we'll only look at two. Otherwise, we'll be here all night.
The main reason for the security of the Christian is the value and sufficiency of Jesus Christ's death. According to Scripture, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:10.
Okay, let's go there. Let's put the whole verse here. So each point we're asking the question, why is my salvation eternally secure? The first answer that we're getting from Hebrews 10:10 is because of what Christ's death accomplished. Yeah, go ahead.
By this we will have been sanctified.
No. By this will, the will of God.
By this will we.
No. It's talking of your inflection is here. It's by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. So the context is verse 8 onwards, or even before that in chapter 10. It is the will of God. Look at it. Let's look at it. Go ahead. I'll read verse 5. Another brilliantly clear passage about the purpose of the sacrifice of Christ.
Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.
So when is this happening? At what point in history, in the history of existence, is this happening? What does this verse say?
Before, when he comes into the world.
At the some point before the incarnation. Right? So this is a window into the Trinity. This is holy ground. We are looking at a conversation between the first person and the second person of the Trinity. And who's speaking?
The Son,
right? When Christ came into the world, he said, and he's quoting,
sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.
So, what two realities here? And you have to remember that Hebrews is the writer to the Hebrews, not Paul, it's not Paul. The writer to the Hebrews is looking at the Old Testament. And he's really expositing the Old Testament, especially the sacrificial system, and applying it to Christ. This is a if you want to understand, you know, the first five books of the Bible, and sometimes it's so confusing to see all the laws and the rules and all of the sacrifices and the blood being sprinkled here, and you should take this hyssop and you should do, you know, like, and even when we read it in church, sometimes we're wondering what is happening, right? That's why I ask the guys to summarize when they even pray, you know, and give us some clarity. But Hebrews helps us. And so here, summarizing all of that, the son is saying, what can be said about the Old Testament system, the sacrificial system?
God doesn't desire it
in the sense that, and in 9 and 10, the writer of the Hebrews is making this plain, that those things never were intended and never could make a person's conscience clean. Right? They didn't accomplish the forgiveness of sins. They didn't accomplish atonement. So, having understood that sacrifices and offerings the Father did not desire, what did the Father then desire? He says what?
The body.
Who has done that?
Father is...
Okay? So, before the incarnation, the Son is declaring that this body that I am going to step into, you have prepared for me. Why? Ultimately because... sacrifices and offerings you did not desire. Verse 6 and 7.
Before burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.
Now, jump to verse 10.
By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
So you're getting this? The Father's will, not sacrifices and burnt offerings. He's even said that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, verse 4, to take away sins. That's what it says in verse 4, right? It cannot take away sin. The greatest evidence of that is what? That the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. Verse 11.
Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins.
So what's the evidence that it can't take away sins?
Because you have to keep doing it.
Yeah.
Again and again.
A thing that has to be always done means it's not
working,
accomplishing what it's supposed to accomplish or imagined to accomplish, right? And so, the will of the Father is to prepare this body for the Son for sacrifice. And what did that accomplish? That's what verse 10 says. Mm. By that will, the will of the Father, we have been sanctified. Mm. What's the word sanctified mean?
Mm.
Yeah, that's true.
Separate.
Yeah, really the word sanctify is to set apart. Mm. Right? So we have been set apart to God. We have been consecrated to God. And that word is used of the implements in the, when you read of the tabernacle or the temple, right? They were the holy or the sanctified vessels, right? They were never used for, they were set apart for God, right? He's saying we ourselves have been sanctified. How? By means of what?
Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
So we could actually look at this and say, what is once for all?
Body or sanctification?
Yeah, it could relate to both, right? By that will, we have been sanctified once and for all by the offering of the body of Christ once for all. What does once for all mean? In contrast to what we've just seen about the Old Testament system.
Doesn't need to be done repeatedly.
When it was done once, it was not done needed to do again. What does that tell us?
It's sufficient.
Right? Which means what? About my sins.
It's washed away completely.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now answer the question, what sins did Christ die for? According to this. People teach, again, you may have been in churches that teach that you have been forgiven to the point where you believed in Christ. Is that what this verse is saying? Mm-hmm. It's talking about history, it's not just talking about you and me, right? Mm-hmm. The cross of Christ. Mm-hmm. When did Jesus forgive your sins? Actually, when was the atonement made for sin?
On the cross.
Not when I believed. Right? It happened on the cross. So this is why we believe in election also. It fits in with election, right? That God already had chosen this group that He was going to give to the Son, right? What did He do for them on the? What did the Son do for them on the cross? He purchased their atonement of the elect. What is left to happen? That they appropriate that by the gift of faith. Right? This is the teaching of Scripture. Right? And this just shows the sovereignty of God in His salvation. It's so clear, right? And here, look at verse 12 as well. It shows the once and for all sacrifice.
But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God.
So He offered a single sacrifice and then He did what?
He sat down.
When do you sit down?
Your work is done.
Those of you who have housework, right? Never. When you sit down, it means the... And He's just contrasted that in verse 11 with the daily standing of the priest, right? The priestly work is absolutely done, right? So what this is telling us is that the death of Christ on the cross, then itself, accomplished the payment of sin for sinners. So if I believed in Christ, or when I believed in Christ, which sins were forgiven? What have I've just, again, it was just connecting me to what He's already done, my faith, right, when I believed. And what had He done on the cross?
Pray for my sin. All my sins.
Past, present, and future.
All the sin for all the time of everybody.
Not everybody. All who believe.
Yeah.
All who believe, right? That's the glory of how precious, how valuable, how infinitely great His death was. And that tells us that if that is the case, then you see how the doctrine or the false doctrine, I would say, of I can lose my salvation is false. Why is it false? Because what do they say? How do I lose my salvation?
God is not.
How do I lose my salvation? What do some people say? Well, let's talk about the false.
Yeah, if you are going into the bad.
Yeah, if I sin again, then that is going to cause me to fall away. But what is that saying about the death of Christ?
It's not enough.
Suddenly, what He's paid for, that which has been erased, is now being written again. You're getting it? It is speaking of an insufficient atonement. And that's not what the Bible says, right? Again, we want to stick with what the Scriptures say. Go ahead, Preeti.
Now, if Jesus Christ paid only for the sins we committed up to the point of our salvation, then perhaps we could lose our salvation. However, His death was a payment for all our sins for all time. He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, Hebrews 9:26. Any sin the believer might commit has already been paid for and forgiven, Colossians 2:13-14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses.
Forgiven what?
All our trespasses.
Verse 14.
By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross.
Again, at the point of the cross when Jesus was dying, everything about me is future, right?
Yeah.
Right. So these trespasses are talking about all my trespasses. He's looking at me, future, as an object of His love and saying, all your trespasses, all your iniquities are taken upon me, right? The act is already done. If there is a teaching that there was a temporary or a limited, up to a point, of atonement of sin, forgiveness, then what is actually, what big problem do we have? Suppose I was forgiven to the point of my belief when Jesus died on the cross. Now what's the big problem that actually is raised with that kind of a teaching? Suppose I sin. Okay?
We are saying that once you have sinned, after you sin, you don't have salvation and you have nothing.
Correct. But I'm saying about the cross. Suppose you teach that Jesus died on the cross for all your sins till the point of your belief. So after I believe, I sin once.
Then what is the use of the cross?
Think about it. No, what do I do with that? What can I do with that sin?
Nothing.
Why? Because he'll have to die again to cover the future sins. Who's going to do that? Only he can, right? So the whole thing is a big problematic ball of iniquity, right? And we should run away from it. Because it doesn't help anybody. You can understand in one sense, one of the reasons why people teach that you can lose your salvation is because of the fear of ungodliness. And for the people I know that come from churches that teach this, like the Methodist Church, for example, which is Wesleyan, and that's part of their doctrines, right? The pastor will actually say, you better not sin. Why? Because God will judge you. God will punish you if you sin. So that's that fear of ungodliness. And it doesn't actually work. Right? It seems like the more pastors scare people with that kind of judgment, all people want to do is run away and do the things that... I mean, isn't that the way we are, right?
You know, again, you are trying to just do something that you can never do. Like,
yeah. And what happens if you come to church and you hear that unless if you disobey God, then God will punish you. What kind of a way of manner of emotions would you be running in, living in?
Fear.
You're not going to love God.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to be afraid of Him, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is that family with the children, every time the father comes in, are shaking in, you know?
Mm-hmm.
They wish that he's back at work somewhere, right? That's the kind of relationship that... And that's not how God has expressed Himself to us, right?
And even, I think, for Christians, the greater motivation is grace and mercy. And what God has done, that is what motivates you not to sin.
Yeah. We're getting ahead of ourselves, but you're getting how all this fits together? Any questions? Again, feel free to interrupt and disagree. This is the time for it.
Some say like unknowingly we may sin, so you have to repent every day, and some say this. So
yeah.
Have to repent every day, unknowingly or knowingly, sometimes you may do something. So what?
Yeah, and again, what is that placing the emphasis on?
To ensure that whenever God's second coming comes...
Yeah, but that's putting the work and the emphasis on what? On my repentance.
Huh.
It's a work. You have to do this unless, you know... And really the whole point is it's not my repentance that saves me. What saves me? I already gave the answer. What saves me?
Christ's
belief.
Jesus!
Yes.
Not even my faith. My faith is just the link that links me to the one who does save, right? And so, that's the wonderful thing, right? There are some churches, again, I know friends even, that in those churches they will tell you part of your salvation is you need to stand up and confess all your sins publicly, right? To everybody about all the things that you've done and all the people that you've sinned against, you need to make a list. And what's the problem with that? Is it possible to even remember all your sins, right? And what is that doing? That is making it a work that you need to do this in order for Jesus to forgive you, right? And really the whole point is believe in Christ and repent. Turn away from your sins, right? Of course, yes, there are occasions where we realize, you know, oh yes, I need to go and make things right. That's part of how God works in you. But that's not what saves you. That's the result of God's work in your life, of saving you, right? He softens your heart and you begin to mend relationships, right? That's part of being saved, not part of keeping yourself saved or becoming saved. You get me? So... And again, that whole thing about the whole Christian life becomes this thing about guilt and worry, right? And a person who's guilty and worried can't really accomplish much, right? If you're resting in Christ with joy and assurance, then you can freely go and live for Him, no? Anyway, yeah, good, great question. Next B, Sandhya, you can go ahead.
Jesus Christ's death satisfied God's holiness and righteous wrath towards our sin. Look at it from another way. We can say that Jesus Christ's death was a
Propitiation. Now, this is a word I hope you become comfortable with. Again, the Bible has some words that are in the Bible itself, big difficult words, right? And this is a precious word, propitiation. So we've looked at the sufficiency of Christ's death, right? Past, present and future. He atoned for sins at the cross. There's another aspect to what he did on the cross that is absolutely eternal, and that is this idea of propitiation.
Propitiation. Romans.
Romans
3:25.
Before we get to it, let's just read this.
That is, completely satisfied God's holiness and offended righteousness. Some people think that a believer who sins loses his salvation because God is a holy God who will not tolerate sin. It is true, God does not tolerate sin. However, God's holiness is maintained when a believer sins, not by the loss of salvation, but because Jesus Christ's death was in a propitiation that satisfied God's holiness.
So, this is the presentation of the problem. That the opposing view is that if a believer sins, they are cast out of God's presence because God is holy and God cannot tolerate sin. So, this is the big question, right? Even if you're a believer, God is still holy. So, if you sin, how can the holy God accept you? Right? And so the point is that the Bible teaches, again, we are wanting to be biblical. We are not giving somebody's opinion versus another. Our answer should always be what the Bible teaches. The Bible's position is that God's holiness is maintained when a believer sins and he does not cast them out. And the answer is this idea of propitiation. Go to Romans chapter 3. Verse 25. Speaking of Christ.
Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed.
So this sins previously committed is looking back at the Old Testament. Paul is writing to a prominently Hebrew audience. There are many Hebrews, right? And he's presenting the cross of Christ, right? And somebody will ask, somebody wise who's thinking will say, but the Hebrews were God's people. And there were among the Hebrews those who were truly believers in God. For example, Abraham or David, you know, you can go down the line, right? So how come even in Genesis it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness? So how can Abraham be forgiven? How can David be forgiven? Right? How can there be believers in the Old Testament when Christ has died thousands of years later? Right? For God to forgive them, if you're saying that only by the work of Christ can somebody be forgiven, this is logical. This is right. If you're saying that only by the work of Christ can somebody be forgiven, then God would be unrighteous to forgive Abraham. And that's the whole point. And he says, look at verse 21. But, he says, what? When? Now. But now this verse begins. So he's making the case. He's saying now the righteousness of God has been manifested, revealed. So what Paul is saying is, yes, until the point of the death of Christ, you could ask that question. And the answer has been given by the death of Christ itself. And so what Paul is saying in verse 25 is, God put forward the death of his son, and it is the shadow that falls not just future, past, our past, present and future sins, but even past. How did God forgive Abraham? Ultimately, when Abraham believed. God retrospectively applied his son's work. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he was dying and atoning for the sins of even the ones who have passed, not just the ones who have future. Anybody in history who is saved. There is only one means of salvation. There are no two divisions in the Bible. There are some who teach this again, but then you would be starting to mess with the gospel itself, right? There is only one way to be saved. There is only one way to be forgiven, through the cross of Christ. Now, was Abraham conscious of this? No, not in the way that we are. That's why we have progressive revelation. But God was working through Abraham on the basis just of his faith. He wasn't working, he was trusting in God for his redemption, and God applied the death of his son for him, right? And that's what this is talking about here. God put forward his son as a propitiation by his blood to show God's righteousness because he had passed over former sins, right? You see that? And so the cross of Christ here is spoken of as a propitiation. You see this word even in 1 John chapter 2 verse 2. Propitiation. What does this mean? Propitiation. And a good word to help us, and it's there in your notes as well, a good word to help you understand or explain propitiation is, what's that? Close. It's an S word. I keep saying it's an S word. Substitution is another key ingredient of the gospel, but it's satisfaction. Satisfaction. The idea has to do with in religious practice, even in the Old Testament, even in pagan religions, for example, the idea of God being angry about something, right? So even pagan, and today even in our superstitious Hinduism, you have this, right? When something happens, oh, the gods must be angry, you need to do something to appease the wrath, and then that thing will go away, right? There's something, do this thing, and then the gods will be appeased, right? It's that idea, right? So you need to do something in order to make that God not angry, right? And so, how does this work in the gospel? Not in that way. Because God is not saying, I'm angry, you need to do something to appease me. And then my wrath will be satisfied. God himself is the satisfaction of his own wrath. He appeases his own justice, right? So the wrath of God is over all mankind because of sin, and Christ is the propitiation or the satisfaction of God's wrath. And I like to illustrate it like this. You know, we talk about we can talk about satisfaction like when you have a fire that's burning. Think of God's wrath like a fire. Okay, suppose this table starts burning. What are some ways that you would put it out? What would you do? Okay, you would put water, or you know, jump on top of it, or somebody would throw themselves in to protect everybody else, something like that, right? And so that's one way of putting out a fire, right? But there's a potential that that would burn again. Why? Because it's still there, right? The thing to burn is still there. That's not the idea of the satisfaction of God's wrath. God's wrath satisfies is like this. You have the fire burning, and you shut out, or you close the doors and you close the windows, and you let everything burn till there's nothing in this room that exists that can burn anymore. So even if you put a fire in that room, there is nothing left to burn. That's what Jesus has done for the wrath of God for sin. That's what propitiation means. He satisfies. That's why the word satisfies is more important. He completely satisfies God's wrath. You remember on the cross at Gethsemane, or before the cross at Gethsemane, when Jesus was struggling in prayer, and he talked to the Father, not my will but yours be done. What word did he use? Do you remember? Oh, the picture, he used a picture.
Cup.
Cup, right? In the Old Testament, the cup was language that was used of God's wrath. The pouring of the cup of God was God's wrath. And Jesus is saying in Gethsemane, this cup of your wrath is too much for me to bear. Why? Because it's not my cup. What is this cup? It is the bitter cup of the wrath of God for all the sins of the elect, of those who would believe. And he's saying, this is not mine. I have never sinned, and I am too holy to behold sin. Now, that's why he sweat cups of blood. He was contemplating taking on sin, the wrath of God. And then he says, not my will, but yours be done. Right? And what does he do with that cup? Somebody has pointed out, right? On the cross, Jesus Christ didn't just drink the cup. He drank it till there is not a drop left in it. That is the gospel. And he said, why have you forsaken me? That was part of the cup that he was bearing, right? That is propitiation. Again, God is holy. If you sin, he will be angry at you. What is that saying wrongly about the gospel? That Jesus didn't drink it all. You see, he is not a complete propitiation for my sin. You see, when we stick with the verses of the Bible, our love for Jesus grows, right? And our amazement at the cross grows. These things itself cause us to love him more and live a life worthy of the gospel, right? And we don't need this fear of you will lose your salvation. So you get the 2 points. One is that the atonement of Christ paid for sins, past, present and future. Jesus is the propitiation, which means he completely removed us from the wrath of God by taking it on himself. And if I say God will be angry at you to a believer, what am I actually saying? There's one drop still left in the cup. Right? And in fact, even if I do that by mistake, what am I doing wrong? Again, it's blasphemy, because if I tell somebody who's a Christian, they believed in Christ, that if you sin, God is angry at you, there is nothing that person can do to take that wrath. Because what is the only answer to that wrath? Eternal destruction. You getting it? So it's both sides.
Therefore, since he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, Hebrews 10:12.
We read that.
He put away sin, Hebrews 9:26. God's holiness is entirely satisfied. Therefore, Jesus' death guarantees the believer's salvation.
So, we've seen the implications of the eternal implications of the cross work, the death of Christ. Now, in point two, as we wrap this up, we look at the eternal implications of the resurrection of Christ. Go ahead, Anupam.
The indestructibility of Christ's resurrected life. Jesus Christ intercedes for the Christian. Jesus Christ will never condemn the believer. In fact, he intercedes for struggling and defeated Christians. He based his perfect atoning death, his intercession, and because of it, he restores them and shows them the right way and gets them on the path again. Romans 8:32-34.
Let's read that.
Also not with him freely give us all things. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us.
Okay, look at verse 34. Again, here's again the battle of the one who says, if you sin, God will condemn you. Right? According to verse 34, who's only left to condemn? Is there anyone in earth or in heaven who can condemn? Who is left that you could validly say can condemn? Because he is the judge.
Christ.
So verse 34 says, who is left to condemn? But in fact, what is Christ in that verse?
Interceding for us.
Which means what? If you use a legal term.
Advocate.
Well, you could yeah. But he's interceding, yeah?
Interceding.
Right? So the whole point is the one who's fighting for the believer. How is that one going to suddenly turn around and saying, I am the one who is going to condemn you, right? You're getting it. And this is a wonderful truth. The intercession of Christ is a wonderful truth. Because we talk about the cross and then we talk about the resurrection. And one of the things we'll say automatically is, the resurrection of Christ proved what? What did it accomplish? Victory. Or the fact that this cross work was accomplished and approved by the Father, right? But here it takes it to another level and it says, Jesus is risen from the dead. And because he lives, one of the works that he's doing is fighting for the believer. Right? And so one of the things that you would say to yourself or to somebody who's worried about losing their salvation is, well, if you're worried about you losing your salvation, think about who's on your side for your salvation. Christ himself. He's the one who intercedes for you. You're not exposed to God to fight for your rights. That would never work. Christ is the intercessor. Christ is the intercessor. And not only that, when, and this intercessing word relates to my daily struggles. Right? And that's where this worry about losing salvation comes. I sin, I fail, right? I'm weak, right? And so that's what this says, right? What is his intercession? He restores. He shows us the right way. He gets us on our path again, right? Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25.
Hebrews 7, verse
25.
Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who...
What does that mean? Does anybody have any other words in your version?
He's able to save forever.
Save, completely save forever. So there we have the answer, right? What does that mean, save to the uttermost? He's able to save forever. Is that a complete verse or a complete statement of salvation? Mm-hmm. And who is able to save forever?
Christ.
I'm not able to keep my salvation. But the point is, he is the one who has done it from start to finish. He is the Savior. He doesn't let it rest in me and my weakness. Right? And what is the reason given in that he is able to save forever? Why is he able to save forever?
Because he always lives to intercede.
Not only does he make intercession, we're tied into the resurrection, right? He is forever alive. There is always an intercessor for the believer, even when you sin. And he works in you. Right? What are some of the things he does in intercession for the believer?
He prays.
Okay, what else? When you sin,
his righteousness is God sees his righteousness.
Think about just his shepherd's care. Yeah. Will he leave us like that, fallen?
No.
What will he do?
Discipline.
Yeah. He's going to continue to work in helping us get off our feet, not remain in sin. Right. Mm-hmm. That battle is constant. He lives to make intercession for us, right? And tied to this then is a second idea, B.
Jesus Christ is the believer's advocate.
So we need to distinguish, distinguish between intercession and advocate, right? So what is that? He says it.
Intercession relates to our problems on earth and how Christ protects, keeps, and restores us.
So that's the way this has been understood, right? It's our issues here. What is advocate?
His work as advocate relates to our problem in heaven. Whenever we sin, Satan quickly accuses us before God in heaven.
What is his work? What is his main work? He's been doing it from the beginning, right? You remember Job?
Yeah.
Right? Oh, you think he's so great? Just give him some trials. Put him in my care and I'll show you how actually evil he is, right? He's always trying to win people to his side kind of thing, right? And he's looking for opportunities, not just to see us fail. His big issue is to diminish the glory of God, right? And so you think these believers are so great, or your work is so amazing, you know? Look at this. He's called the accuser of the brethren, right? He accuses us before God, and in that accusation, he wants to make us ineffective in our work in the church, right?
He accuses us of being unworthy and charges God with tolerating sin. However, Christ as our advocate comes to our defense. 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 to 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin.
Who is he writing to? You need to just meditate on verse 1 first. Who is John writing to? Old man John. At the end of his life, he is tender. This is the apostle whom Jesus loved. He lay on Jesus' breast. And here he says, my beloved children. There's a care and concern, right? So who is he writing to? Who's the audience?
Believers.
Right? My dear children, my beloved children in the faith. And why is he writing these things?
So that you may not sin.
So that you may not sin. So what is implicit in that statement about believers? That's a sad reality.
They will sin.
They will sin. Otherwise, why would he write that you don't sin? Right? So anybody who teaches that in this life there is a perfection that is possible is not really being honest about their own selves.
Mm-hmm.
Right? There is, again, there is groups in the church that teach Christian perfectionism, perfect love, that kind of thing. That is not going to happen in this life. That's going to happen when? 1 John chapter 3 says what? When we see Him, we will be like Him. So that day is coming, but not on earth, because we are still plagued by remaining sin. Sin is not my master, but we are still plagued by it, right? So he's saying, I'm writing these things. There's a comfort here, right? That there is help. I know your reality. I know your attitudes. I know your struggles. I'm writing these things to you, chapter 1 and then chapter 2, so that you don't sin. And then somebody is broken and saying, but I'm stuck in it right now. I've done it. What do I do, John? I aspire to walk in the light, as you said in chapter 1. But I've fallen. What help do you have for me? Verse 2. At the end of verse 1.
But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one.
He doesn't give the answer. If you sin, you need to repent. And then you will be made right. He goes to what? Not our work, but Christ's work. He's already said if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just. He doesn't say repent. He says confess your sin, open up to Him and say what you are. Rest on Him. Here, if anyone sins, we have an... He uses this word, right? Advocate. What is an advocate?
Defense.
Defense. Representative. Are you in law?
No.
You're not in law, no? Somebody is in law. An advocate with the Father? And what kind of advocate?
Righteous.
Righteous. He is a righteous advocate because he advocates on our behalf, on the basis of his own character, right? He's advocating before the Father his righteousness, not our unrighteousness. He's saying it's already done. And in what way? Again, this word, verse 2.
He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins.
He's NIV, no?
He is the propitiation.
That word is important. Because they've removed that word, the whole idea has been diminished. It's true he is the atoning sacrifice, but the word is
propitiation.
NIV is good in some most other ways. But
even in the other verses, propitiation is not in the Bible, NIV.
NIV, that's what I'm saying. NIV is
searching.
When you look at versions of the Bible, there are the best versions are the ones that are closest to the original Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New. You can never have a literal translation. If you speak another language, you know this, right? But the best translations are the ones that are trying to be as close to word for word as possible. And so on the spectrum, I would say the NIV is in that category, but on the lowest, because they have made a decision that they will translate the ideas as close to the ideas as possible. And sometimes when you take an idea and not the exact word, then you miss something like propitiation. So it's not like the NIV is a bad version. It's just you miss sometimes. It's always good to match other versions. So I would say the preeminent ones are the ESV, NKJV, New American Standard, which are trying to be as close to the word for word. And so always refer a few versions. It will help you in these. But propitiation is in this verse. So you see, his advocacy, he is Jesus Christ the righteous. And what is the basis of his advocacy? He is the propitiation. He is the propitiation. So, he doesn't go to the Father and say like, you know, what is our kind of advocacy in our families, right? Like, father comes home, child has done something wrong and the father is upset. And then the mother says, no, they are good child, yeah. Don't be so angry, right? That's the kind of advocacy we think of. But the advocacy of Christ is not contrary to fact. Look at what it says in the notes.
He does not deny that we are unworthy.
So he's not going into the presence of God and saying, no, these are really good at heart people. No, he's saying, you know, I know who they really are. But who am I? I am the one who it was your will for my body to be crushed. And I have covered them. Right? That's the basis of his advocacy, himself. Himself. What does it say?
But he insists that we are forever God's child because he has made propitiation for us. He has removed the wrath and judgment that we justly deserve. 1 John 2:2.
That's what we read. Right. You getting it? And it says that he is our advocate. He lives as our advocate. So he's our, he intercedes for us. He is our advocate on the basis of his own righteousness. He battles for us. If somebody is worried about losing their salvation, and the worry is because of false teaching or whatever, the first and foremost thing that we need to understand is that salvation was not accomplished on the basis of our righteousness, right? Or our whatever. Our works or our not work. It was based on the works of Christ. And so when it comes to a future point, it's always that. So if it's always based on the works of Christ, that will never change. And this is the wonderful thing about the biblical teaching of the gospel, right? Because you and I are who knows what, right? Right? And hope, Lord willing, and we look at this, right? Even what has been done in our hearts. Hopefully that graph is up and down, but there is a slow transformation. But at the same time, if it was the basis of our salvation, then we would have no hope in any day of our life, right? It is the on the basis of the cross of Christ. Okay? Any thoughts, questions, comments, disagreements, anger, fight?
What about using the word repentance? You don't make a work. But we do continue to repent, right? For our sins. What is the difference between confession and repentance? Or does repentance only mean when we repent of
God? Okay, so the Bible teaches repentance, right? Jesus came proclaiming Mark chapter 1, repent and believe in the gospel, right? So clearly, repentance is a biblical thing. We're not saying that repentance is not required or part of the Christian life. First of all, what does repentance mean?
Acknowledging what you have.
Acknowledging this.
Okay.
Turning away from.
Yeah, let's tie to that. But the simple understanding of repentance is turn. Turn around. It starts in the will. Right?
Yeah.
It starts in the will, and then if you really turn around in the will, then it will show in your action. Right? And so, really, do you ever stop repenting? Because you're always working out that implication in your life, right? And if you look at the Bible, for example, what I mentioned, Mark chapter 1, you'll find that there's these twins, or two sides of the same coin, faith and repentance come together. Jesus, when he preached the gospel, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So what do I do? Right? And really it's like this. If belief is what you receive, repentance is what you let go of. Right? So really when you begin to understand what the terms mean, you begin to see that faith is a repentant faith. Repentance is a believing repentance. But faith is a repentant faith. It's like, you know, my child is holding on to some rubbish thing and I want to give them a treat or something like that. You know, saying, let go of that mud so that I can give you a good thing, right? That's the idea of faith and repentance. It's in order to embrace Christ, I need to let go of sin, right? So you would ask the question then, is faith a one-time thing in the Christian life?
Yes.
Yeah, it's I began to put my trust in Christ when I was saved, right? But it's not like, it's an act, I believe then and now, once in a while I believe, right? It's a disposition of the Christian, faith, trust in Christ, right? So, just understanding that, we begin to realize that, then repentance comes with that, right? Because if I'm constantly in the disposition of trust, I'm also constantly in the disposition of turning away from sin. That's the Christian life. So it's not about whether or not this, I lose my salvation. It's just part of who I am. Being born again, I believe in Christ. The other side of it is, this faith is a repentant faith. Right? And we see this in our, if every true believer will be bothered by sin. Right? You're not going to be comfortable living in sin for very long. Right? It's going to bother you.
Few people, right? Like they know that like they are saved, they have believed in God, and they do mistakes and they never repent. And it is like they live in that sin for a long time, and I don't know, maybe till end of their life they might repent or may not repent, but how such situations like.
Well, then that's what the Bible, the scripture says, right? 1 John chapter 2, we looked at this in our study on Thursday. Verse 9, well, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, what does it say? And the ESV is helpful in this.
No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God.
So how does the God, again, the answer is from the Word of God. How does the Word of God describe this? You can't. It's a nature thing.
Grace.
It is impossible for a believer to not, as a pattern, long pattern of time, want to give up their sin. And that's the issue here about assurance also, right? The longer that I am not giving up my sin, or not even struggling, there's no struggle, there's no nothing. And I just say, it's just who I am. And the big question mark that I have to ask myself is, was I ever saved in the first place? I was, you know, I like the illustration of children, right? Again, I don't want to scandalize, but if December 31st, this boy was born and he came out as African with Chinese eyes, right? What can I safely say? Ye to mera nahi hai. I didn't think. I've looked in the mirror a few times, right? And that's what God is saying. That's what God is saying. God is saying, you can say what you want about yourself, but you don't look like me. Right? That's the point. That's the point. And so that's really the answer. And it's a matter of time. That person never wants to hear that. We don't say you're going to hell, but we say you may call yourself a Christian, but you are not showing the features of a child of God. That's a very dangerous place to be.
They never say that. Even though they're feeling like they're never, they're not.
And again, it's not for me if they've been in the church or something, say, hey, you're going to hell. Again, I would never say that because, again, it could be that the next month God does something and they repent.
Okay.
I'm just saying, at this point of time, the features that you are displaying are not reflecting God. Right? So don't be fooled by your profession of faith. Profession comes along with the evidence of life.
I think in such cases, we need to pray God that God will.
And then what is that? That's where the Bible says, right? Hebrews chapter 12. That if the Lord loves, the Lord does what? He scourges whom He loves. And that's a gracious thing, not an unloving thing, right? That sometimes He sends, and it's amazing, you see that, right? Somebody comes with a testimony, and then I walked away from the Lord and I had an accident. And I've lost my leg or something. Some crazy thing like that. And we said, but that's an amazing thing, because now He shook me up and I have turned from my sin, right? God does that, and it's an act of His grace.
There was an incident in my church when I was in college that there was one uncle. He was very, like, if you could look, he was very exemplary life he lived, and he took stand and he married a believer. And at the end of, like, he had children of almost my age that time. And then later on he had in the church he wanted to marry another lady. So he stood in the court and he gave false witness for his wife. So that was the time when I got really shaken up, and like his life was so good. And so then he was really not safe, right? Can he wake up one day and say that,
well, here's the,
I repent?
Two things about that. Again, I don't know the situation. One thing is, I would say that it is possible for a Christian to do serious sin.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean they're not saved.
Yeah.
Okay.
You know, do Christians murder ever? They could. Is it sin?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But again, if I say that there is a sin that causes you to lose your salvation or something, or there are sins that Christians cannot, you know, there's a problem. Christians might do serious, crazy things, right? Blasphemous things, even, right? But what's going to happen? Eventually they will be broken and repent, right? And so that's one side of things. We should never think that because we see something, that's what I was trying to even teach about the past 2 Sundays, right? Our goal is, because things happen, we need to recognize that the church is a place of sinners. And again, sometimes that shock is because we've seen people, we assume that there's a big sanctified thing, right? And then suddenly this big thing comes out, and an affair happens, or this happens, or that happens. You're like, our temptation might be to say, they can't be a Christian. That's not necessarily the case, right? Our goal is to restore such one into fellowship. Maybe the relationships and the situation can never be the same again because of something that they've done, right? If somebody is a murderer, then it's going to mean that they're going to go to jail. Restoration doesn't mean we throw it under the carpet. But we restore them to repentance, and, you know, even if the situation changes, it means that they can come to a restored point, right? But on the other hand, we're talking about this practice, and that's what 1 John 3:9 says, right? If you continue in that sin without repentance and a desire to admit it, then the evidence could be that this person was never saved, right? I mean, you just have to visit church after church after church, and you begin to see Christians do the craziest things all the time, you know. So it's not for us to start going around and saying these people can't be Christians at all, right? Just because of the existence of sin, right? But it's about what we do with that sin that will cause the question again. And so that's what it's always important for us never to be judge, jury, and executioner, right? And simply to point people to the evidence. And so I would encourage the language of, you're not showing the signs of a believer. That's the dangerous thing here, you know. And point them to Christ. And I've seen, people who have done crazy things, they've left churches because of their sin, you know. Like when the church we were at, unmarried people out of wedlock, they had children out of that wedlock, that relationship, they refused to give up their sin, and so then the church had to come into this restoration process, and then eventually they even had to be removed from the church. And then suddenly 2 years, 3 years later, you see on a Sunday night or something, evening service, there's a person sitting there weeping and singing the praises of God because God has worked in their heart and they could not stay away, right? And we long for that, you know. Like, how can they be in church? They're such great sinners. No, that's not the point. That's the sign of God's grace that He has snatched them out of potential fire. So, anyway, I hope that's more clarity than anything else. My time. So, we'll finish the next time. And so, you have 2 weeks, 2 months. For your homework. So we remove the conversation of grace away from the doing of homework.
Okay, I don't do much of homework.
Yeah, this month and then next month.
Okay, huh? Because